as you can see, the elements, the bread and the juice of the Lord's Supper is spread before us today, as this is the last Sunday of the month when we typically as a church celebrate the Lord's Supper together as believers. And this is an important table that we come before every time that we do it. It is important for us to take seriously what we're doing, if this doesn't become just an ordinary routine like anything else, but something in which we are ready to engage with our hearts and with our minds what it means to eat this bread and to drink this juice and why it is so important to us as Christians. Of course, we know that the bread represents the body of our Lord that was broken for us on the cross. The God the Father, in an enormous display of grace, sent His only Son from heaven to earth to become one of us, to live a perfect life in our place, having entered our world, being tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And throughout His entire life, lived in His body, He not once broke any of God's commands. We know from the Bible that He did that so that He could give to His chosen people a righteousness that they could never get on their own. And at the end of His life, in what appeared to be an incredible example of injustice, Jesus of Nazareth was arrested and crucified and killed. That was all according to the Father's plan. He sent Him all along from eternity past to eternity future with the plan that His Son would come and live in our place a perfect life so that He could win for us the righteousness that we did not have because we had broken His commands, and that He would then die a sacrificial death, an atoning death on the cross for us. And on the third day, He rose again so that as a living Savior, as a conquering King, He could be our captain. He could be our Redeemer. He could give us that righteousness that we so desperately needed from Him, having taken our unrighteousness on Himself on the cross. When we take this bread, that's exactly what we should be thinking about and remembering. That's what we're proclaiming, is the Lord Jesus gave His life on the cross for us. And as we think about this juice, it represents His blood that was shed for us on the cross. The Bible teaches us that there's no forgiveness of sin. There's no remission except by the sacrifice of blood. Throughout all of the Old Testament, you've read it before. We've read it as a church before. The examples of the Old Testament sacrificial system in which a particular lamb, unblemished and perfect, would be sacrificed for the sins of the people. And that was then foreshadowing as a type of Jesus Christ, that one day Jesus would come and He would give the perfect final sacrifice, that there would never be another sacrifice for sin. He shed His blood for us. Not long from now, we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper as believers. But what I think we should do first is spend a moment now at the beginning, quieting our hearts, doing what the Apostle Paul talks to us about and in his letters in the New Testament about examining our hearts and interacting with God privately in our hearts about what this means and how important His Son's life and death and resurrection is to us, and committing ourselves anew to Him. We're going to prepare our hearts just for a few moments here in silence. We can close our eyes and bow our heads, and then I'm going to pray for us. And then we're going to spend some time moving forward again briefly in the book of Ruth and Ruth chapter 3. And then we're going to celebrate and take the Lord's Supper together. I say it at the beginning the way that we typically say it at the end, that it could be that you're here visiting with us and that maybe you're not a Christian. This would be a time for you to reflect upon the things that you're hearing about the gospel, but not a time to take of the bread and the juice. Because by taking it, you're identifying yourself with Jesus Christ. You're saying, Jesus is my master. And if it's that you're here today and He's not your master, it would not be appropriate for you to say that. It would be a lie. So instead, we're praying for you and encouraging you. We want to tell you the gospel over and over again and pray that God would do the work in your heart that He's done in ours to give us the gift of belief and faith that you might become a Christian with us, and then be able to take this in a worthy manner. But for now, for those who are here, let's take some time and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, which we'll take in just a brief time. Our Father, we come before you now in this moment together and privately in our hearts to look upon you and to praise you for the good news of the gospel and all that you have done to secure and to deliver our salvation to us. We think now about the many days and weeks and months for some of us, many years that we spent in our sin, far from you, alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds. And yet you were faithful at the right time to awaken us to the truth of what your Son has done for us, to see him in all of his glory and splendor, showering us with grace by living the perfect life we so miserably failed to live, measuring up to your perfect standard, the one that we had broken and fallen short of, and giving you the glory that we could never give to you. And then dying sacrificially in our place on the cross. We know that it was our cross on which your Son died. That we were those transgressors and sinners who deserved to be condemned and put to death for our sins. And yet Jesus was there in our place. And that he didn't stay in our grave, but he rose again on the third day, triumphant over sin and death and the devil. And he has ascended to your right hand, where he is now with you by your Spirit at work to draw all kinds of people around the world to yourself. And as we continue to be your people in this world, loving you and serving you and announcing the good news everywhere that we go and continuing to grow together as a church, as Christians, according to the truth of your word, by grace alone, by faith alone, focusing our hearts and lives on Christ alone, all to your glory alone. We pray that you would continue to minister to us, preparing our hearts to take the supper of your sons today. We pray that you would draw to our minds any obvious sins that continue to plague us, those for which we need to confess and repent, that we might take the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner, aiming to live for you in a way that is pleasing, and resting in your grace when we find those places of sin that need to be rooted out. We pray that this demonstration of your ongoing grace to us as we take the Lord's Supper would work to motivate us and to encourage us. It would drive out of our hearts all manner of sin and fear, and that we would live courageously and humbly and faithfully and obediently before you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to continue to prepare our hearts for taking the Lord's Supper this morning by returning to the story of Ruth. And so let me invite you to turn to our passage for this morning, which is Ruth chapter 3. And this morning we'll be focusing on verses 1 through 13, and then returning again next week to chapter 3 to continue considering the rich gospel truths that we find in this story. We now, having arrived at Ruth chapter 3, or as what we might call Act 3 in the story of Ruth, we have found week after week that Ruth and Naomi, her mother-in-law, are in a desperate situation. You may remember from the very beginning of this story, we found out about Elimelech, who was Naomi's husband. And that at that time, when the judges, as in the judges of the book of Judges, were ruling the nation of Israel, that there was a famine in Bethlehem in which there was not enough food to go around, and it was a dire situation. And while many people of the nation of Israel remained steadfast in their commitment to the land that God had given them, and they continued to seek Him for relief of the famine, staying faithful to Him, living where He placed them, that some, like Elimelech, chose to escape. And Elimelech took his wife Naomi off to Moab, a place of paganism and unbelief, a place in which he had not been told to go by Yahweh, the covenant God that he had known. He sought to solve the famine problem for his family another way without depending upon the Lord. And it was there that they faced many troubles. In fact, as some kind of temporal judgment, Elimelech died in Moab. And even though the sons of Elimelech and Naomi, Mahlon and Chilion, found wives, they found wives from Moab. And they took Moabite wives to themselves, something that was forbidden throughout the Old Testament, that the nation of Israel was not to take wives from any other nation or any other people for fear that their gods may overwhelm them. They may become forgetful of the true God and serve those gods like they did in Moab. And again, another judgment comes upon them when the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, also die in the time that they're there. Naomi and Ruth are left in an incredibly desperate situation with no one to care for them in a highly patristic culture in which men were heavily dependent upon to care for their wives and others. And without their care, they were left all alone. Naomi and Ruth and Orpah, the other daughter-in-law. Now, they had heard by a work of God's grace that Yahweh had put an end to the famine back in Bethlehem, which was about 70 miles away, and so they decided to return to Bethlehem now that the famine was over. And on the way, you may remember that Naomi turned to both of her daughters-in-law and said to them, "Don't come with me, go back to Moab. That's where you're more likely to find the help that you need to remarry." She says to them, Am I so young that I could even find a husband myself and then give birth, that you would wait for these sons, new sons of mine, to grow up and then marry them? That doesn't make any sense. Go back. Go back. Orpah decided to, in fact, go back. And so she chose to go back to the gods of Moab and to go back to her homeland to find solutions to her problems there. But Ruth is an incredible display of faithfulness as she is unwilling to go back. Ruth, instead, attaches her life to the life of Naomi and commits herself completely to living out the rest of her days caring for her mother-in-law as they go back to Bethlehem. Now, while it may sound like a good thing that they would go back to Bethlehem now that the famine is over and all will be well, it wasn't so, and they didn't expect it to be so. They had left. They had abandoned those who were in Bethlehem, and now, a decade later, they would be returning. They didn't know what they would find or how they would be received, what kind of treatment they would face, and even then, they're still without husbands. They're still without men to care for them and look after them and provide for them. They didn't know what they would find. And in fact, you may remember the striking words that Ruth tells Naomi when she commits herself to Naomi in such a way as to say, "Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you go, I will go. And where you die, I will die." Their full expectation was they would return to Bethlehem and that would be the end. What an incredible sacrifice. What an incredible commitment that Ruth made to Naomi. in the process of that sacrifice, Naomi's God, who was still Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the true God, the God of Israel, that Yahweh became Ruth's God. And they returned to Bethlehem there, still without the help that they needed, without the protection and the support that husbands would provide for them. They were committed to do whatever they could to make it together on their own. And then we came to Act 2 in Ruth chapter 2, which you heard preached last week. We find that Naomi and Ruth find some measure of hope in a man named Boaz, who had become somewhat of a wealthy landowner. He had servants, and he had fields, and he had wealth. And so Ruth began gleaning in the field of Boaz. This whole practice of gleaning, as I'm sure you've heard before, was a way for those who were impoverished to still find food. That anyone who had a field and would harvest it, like they did this barley, would leave some at the fringes of the field, and the poor would be allowed to come in and pick up the scraps. It was a kind of benevolence to them, like a benevolence ministry to those who were poor to provide for their needs. So here Ruth has gone from having a husband and a father-in-law who caring for them to now being back in Bethlehem, picking up scraps and eating scraps, being in an incredibly desperate situation. That somewhat catches us up to Ruth chapter 3, because we found that Boaz has taken notice of Ruth. He has been watching her, and he has been looking out for her. In fact, he told all of the workers of the field to make sure that no one touches her. Now, if you can use your imagination for what this picture looks like, you can clue in to what exactly he was protecting her from. A very severe mistreatment that would often befall those who were poor and in the field. They would be taken advantage of in intimate ways. But Boaz is such a man of character that he looks out for her and assigns a kind of protection over her. Now we arrive here in Ruth chapter 3. It's a desperate situation. Can you think of a desperate situation that you faced in your life? Have you ever faced a situation in your life where you despaired even of life itself? That you began to think that the only thing that would make my life better is death? There's no hope for me. Everything is falling apart. I have nothing. My life is shattered. It's going nowhere. I am desperate. I think some of us surely have felt like that at one time or another. I know that I have. But whether you have felt like that, perhaps in your young life, if you've never come to a point of feeling that kind of desperation about an instance in your life, it is true that every single one of us, in a spiritual way, have known that very desperation. Because every person in here has at one time or another been under the hanging wrath of God because we are sinners. With no hope that we could save ourselves, no hope that we would be able to feed ourselves the truth that could change our hearts, but nothing that we could do, nothing that we could say, simply waiting for the wrath of God to fall and crush us and condemn us forever, which is exactly what we deserve. Everyone, whether you know it well or not, have been in that very predicament. Because the Bible is clear that all of us are born into sin. We're all born with a sinful nature, and that sinful nature drives us away from God to not love Him or seek Him. The Bible's very clear that no one seeks for God. No one looks for Him or tries to find Him. And we are in a desperate situation, and there is no one that can help. The good news of the gospel is that even in that desperate situation, God broke through for His people. He was faithful. He was faithful to shower us with His grace, something that we did not deserve, while we were running away from Him, shaking our fists behind in His face, saying, "No, I will never come to You for help. I don't want anything to do with You." My heart is hard like a stone. It hates you. That He did not give us what we deserve. He did not just send us on our way and let us run off the cliff of our unbelief. Right at the precipice, He reached out with His perfect sovereign hand and He took us gently by the collar and turned us around. He caught us from behind. And He reached into our hearts and He made us alive. And He took hearts of stone and made them into hearts of flesh. And He planted within us, those who believe in Him, this incredible gift of His grace, that is belief in His Son. That we would see Jesus not as some poor peasant dying as a blasphemer on a cross, but to see the Lord Jesus as exactly who He is, the perfect Son of God who left His rainbow circle throne to come into our world and to give His life as a ransom for many. And that by having eyes to see, our hearts came alive and we cried out, "Yes, I love You too. I want to know You. I want to be with You. Never leave me. Never forsake me." And in the good news of the gospel, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the true God, the God of Israel, says to all of His people, Jew and Gentile, "I never will. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." Have you felt yourself to be in that desperate situation? If not, I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to seek out knowledge of your true desperate situation before God. That you would read carefully what the Bible says about us. Say, we're not good people with a little bit of sin. We're all sinners. We're all in incredible danger unless He shows us grace and mercy, which He has in Christ. Now, if you have felt anything like that, or if you have had moments of desperation in your life, everything that we read this morning should ring true in your hearts as you see what Ruth and Naomi were going through, again, in their desperate situation. Even though she had received some kind of protection from Boaz, still they are without the help and support that they need. Still, death is looming just on the horizon. If some kind of special intervention does not come through for them. And being in this desperate situation, it called for desperate measures. We've heard that before. We need to respond desperately when we're in a desperate situation. We need to be willing to do the things that we would never dream of doing when we feel ourselves trapped under the weight of such trouble as they were. And that is exactly what we find happening in Act 3, beginning in verse 1, Ruth chapter 3. Listen to what is recorded for us. Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, Ruth, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you?" Because of this desperate situation, we're seeing a glimpse of grace at work in Naomi's heart, in that Naomi is taking her responsibility to Ruth very seriously. In this kind of a situation, when any woman would have been bereft of her husband and there were no other men to care, the responsibility would have fallen on the nearest relative like Naomi. That her mother-in-law would be tasked with the responsibility of caring for her and making sure that things, if they could, would go well for her. It's not just to make sure that she has enough grain to eat or has a place to live, but that everything in her life would be going well, that she would be cared for like she would had her husband not died. Now, this is why Naomi says, "My daughter, should I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you?" Here we see it again with Naomi, just like she was on the road back to Bethlehem, thinking about her daughters-in-law, thinking about what would become of them and encouraging the best for them, looking out for them, being incredibly selfless. She goes on and she says, "Now, is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maids you were? She was gleaning in the field with other women who belonged to Boaz. They were serving him in the field. And those were the women that she had begun to interact with and have some relationship with. Naomi says, is not Boaz our kinsman? Now, we don't use that kind of language very much. Maybe in the South, we talk to each other as being kin or kinfolk. That's sort of what this means. To be a kinsman is to be a close relative. So Naomi, in this desperate situation, begins to think of what kind of desperate measures need to be taken for her to fulfill her responsibility to Ruth, to make sure that Ruth is cared for. And she begins to think, well, isn't Boaz a close relative of ours? Is he not a close relative of Elimelech? Therefore, he may be someone who could provide the necessary care. He could be, perhaps, the answer to our desperate situation. She says, behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Naomi, at this point, in a desperate situation, begins to think through a desperate measure, a desperate plan, willing to do what ordinarily no one would be willing to do in order to find a solution to this responsibility. He winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight, and she gives Ruth this plan. Now, as you read this, it is going to strike you if you're paying attention, because it is a daring, desperate plan. This is not the kind of thing anyone just thinks of doing. You only do these types of things because you're between a rock and a hard place. You're cornered and there's no way out. She says to her, he's winnowing barley at the threshing floor tonight, so wash yourself and anoint yourself and put on your best clothes. Ruth, I have a plan. Is not Boaz a near relative? Here's the plan. Tonight, as he is most nights, in the cool of the evening, there with his servants, they will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor, beating out the barley to get the heads of grain to take to market. And what I want you to do, Ruth, is I want you to go wash. Go take a bath and make sure that you're clean all over. And then I want you to anoint yourself. Spray some of your finest perfume. And then I want you to put on your very best clothes so that you look very nice as you can. I know that what you have is not very nice because of the situation that we are in. I know that we don't have much, but do the best you can. And then once you have sprayed your perfume and washed your body and put on your clothes, go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. It shall be that when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet, and you too lie down. Then he will tell you what you should do. Notice that there is no complete optimism about this plan. There is an uncertainty about how Boaz is going to respond. This is a daring, risky type of venture. They don't know exactly what's going to happen, but this is a desperate situation. And so she's sending her with a desperate plan. And just as Ruth has from the very beginning of the book, she remains committed to Naomi and trusting Naomi, and I'm sure trusting Yahweh. She says to her, all that you say, I will do. Have you ever been in a desperate situation like that before? I read recently about a desperate situation similar to this that happened just a year ago during the summer. A man named Nick Tulowitzki was barbecuing some brats at a birthday party of a friend in San Francisco, just by the San Francisco Bay. And there they were cooking the brats with all of the people enjoying the party, when suddenly everyone began to gather together and point out at the bay to see something that was floating. And so Nick went over and looked at what it was, and he could see, suddenly, to everyone's horror, that it was two young boys who were floating out to sea very quickly. two 12-year-old boys who had been at the party were playing with a football, and the football had gone into the bay, and so they got into a small dinghy, a little boat that was tied up, and they got in there that they might get out to the football and then quickly come back. But what they didn't realize was that a weather umbrella or a sun umbrella was attached to the boat, and as they started rowing their way out, the wind caught hold of that umbrella and began pulling them out to sea. They paddled as hard as they could, encouraging each other, keep paddling, keep paddling. They began crying because they're losing ground and they're floating away. There's nothing they can do. And here Nick is watching this happen. He's faced with a desperate situation. Well, Nick knows he can't just stand by and watch, and so he hops the fence and he runs what is about a half mile down to the bay, and he tries to get the straightest line that he can, and he starts swimming in the water, which is 55 degrees. It wasn't that long before this story that someone had died after just an hour of exposure in this 55-degree water. He swam and swam and swam for 30, 40 minutes, every 500 yards, picking his head up above the water to see if he was any closer. He starts screaming at the boys when they're within earshot, take down the umbrella. And so they start unconnecting all of the bungee cords and getting the umbrella down. And then finally he reaches them and he gets into the boat and they start paddling together until a wave crashes over the side of this little boat and it begins to sink. And he asks the two boys, can you swim? And they both say, a little. Here they are, still so far away. It was just not but a few moments before when Nick is thinking about as he's swimming out there, thinking, I'm going to die. I can't get to them. I can't get back. But he presses on in a desperate situation and finally gets a hold of the boys in the water and holds on to their life jackets with one hand and is side-stroking the rest of the way, all the way back. And by God's grace, somehow, they made it. What would you do in a desperate situation like that? Would you act the way that Nick did? What do you do when you're faced with a desperate situation spiritually in your life? Are you willing to do things and say things? Are you willing to go to great lengths to make them right or to submit yourself to God in that situation? I think one of the things that keeps us from often doing this is we don't have a good grasp of how desperate our situation actually is. We're so distracted by so many other enjoyments that God has given us in life that they become far away from us and we're not thinking about them anymore. An example that comes to mind in Scripture of such a desperate situation is someone who grasped the situation and understood the desperate nature of what was going on and the desperate measures that were needed is King David in Psalm 142. He is hiding away in a cave, away from his enemies, and he says these words, I cry aloud with my voice to the Lord. I make supplication with my voice to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare my trouble before him. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, you knew my path. In the way where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, for there is no one who regards me. There is no escape for me. No one cares for my soul. I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Give heed to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring my soul out of prison so that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you deal bountifully with me. Desperate situations call for us to desperately come before God and to take desperate action. Well, we've seen the desperate situation that they're in over the first three chapters. Now let's see, finally, before we take the Lord's Supper, what is this desperate measure that is taken, this plan that they have? Ruth, in obedience to Naomi's instructions, does this. She went down to the threshing floor. And according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her, having washed and anointed herself with perfume and put on her very best clothes, when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. So as they were in at the threshing floor in this large area where they would beat out the barley and harvest all of the grain, in the end, all of the barley would be put into a big heap. And now it would be the middle of the night because they preferred to work in the cool of the evening. They needed to eat, and then they would drink. By no means does this mean that Boaz is drunk. It simply means that he, at the end of the day, is enjoying the reward of his work, and he's eaten a good meal, and he has had some wine, and he is merry. Everything is going well with the business. And then he goes, as often he would, to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And there he lies down and falls quickly asleep. She came secretly, that is Ruth, and uncovered his feet and laid down. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward. And behold, a woman was lying at his feet. This is an amazing passage. This is a passage that has given many of us fits in trying to understand what in the world is going on. Because, if I could say this responsibly, because this situation often did not play out this way. It was not a woman of character who would lay at the feet of a master like this in the night. And it was not for the intention that she would lay there and submit herself to him for his protection, but that she would submit herself to him for his pleasure. For prostitutes that would work all around the fields and they would come to places like this. And you can see why this is such a daring plan. This is not something that anyone would think to do, except in a situation like this where there seemed to be no options, but to throw yourself at the mercy of someone else. So in the middle of the night, he was startled, probably because whatever was covering his feet had come off, and in the cool of the night, he began to be cold, and he reached down to get the blanket back over his feet, and there's someone laying there. But you see that Boaz is a man of character. He doesn't do what other men would do. Give no question to who this is. Just take advantage of the person, because clearly that's the plan. But rather he says, "Who are you?" She answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid." This type of request or this act of covering has the same kind of language and the same kind of meaning as when someone would come and submit to Yahweh and would be covered by the shadows of his wings, that he would cover and protect that person. This proposition of Ruth, it's not a proposition for indecency, it's a proposition of marriage. She is throwing herself at his mercy. She is placing all of her desperate situation in his hands and trusting God that he will work in the midst of this strange encounter. She says, "Spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." That's similar to what Naomi had said when she explained the plan. But remember, when Naomi said this, she said a close relative. But this time, the word is actually different. It doesn't come across in our English very well. The word that is used is goel. It's the word, not just for a close relative, but for a redeemer. We're going to talk more about this next week, so we won't say much more now, but you're getting the sense of what she's doing. She's not just coming because you're the nearest relative and we're going to move in with you and you're going to care for us, but that you are our redeemer. She is throwing herself at the feet, at the mercy of someone she sees to be, temporarily, a redeemer. Then he says to her, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter." He is an older man looking to care for her. And you can see with enormous sensitivity and grace and honor, he blesses her. He speaks a blessing to her in this moment. He's just been aroused from sleep and he's found this strange situation before him. And as soon as he realizes who it is, he says, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after younger men, whether poor or rich." It would be common for someone in Ruth's situation to go after younger men, virile men. But that's not what she chooses to do. She doesn't put those desires above what is more important, godliness, and caring for Naomi as well. And so instead she comes to Boaz, a man of character and a man of position. She throws herself at the feet of Boaz because she knows his character and because she knows his position as a potential kinsman redeemer. And Boaz says, "Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in this city know that you are a woman of excellence." He had observed her in the field, her interactions, her love for Naomi, the incredible sacrifice. I'm sure the story was told of how they had left Bethlehem and now that they were back and all that Ruth had done to look out for Naomi. And Boaz was moved by her character. And he is moved to show her this incredible grace. This was a daring plan. It could have gone much differently if it had been a different man laying there on the threshing floor. Ruth could have been greatly harmed and offended and sinned against. That was not God's plan, because God had been working to orchestrate all of this so that it might come out for the further progress of Naomi and Ruth, and so that he might put on a display of something that we will see next week. That Boaz is a kind of Jesus. He's a kind of Christ. He is a kind of Redeemer. But let's hold on to that. I want you to see why it is that she threw herself at Boaz's feet like this. It was, again, because of his character. You may remember in the Chronicles of Narnia, the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Susan and others are sitting around in the Beaver's house, Mr. Beaver, Mrs. Beaver, and they're talking about Narnia and all that's going on. And there's an explanation about Aslan. Aslan is the one in C.S. Lewis's allegory that represents Christ. He's the Christ figure. He is a lion. And all of the explanations have been made of what he's like. And he is fierce. And he has an incredible roar. And he's powerful. And yet Susan is thinking, because she is a daughter of Eve, she's a human, that he's talking about another human being, another man. And she's confused. How can a man have such a roar? And how can a man be so fierce? And she says, "He's a man, right?" And they say, "A man? Who said anything about being a man? Aslan is a lion. He is the king of the woods. That's who we're going to. That's the person in this desperate situation, when it's always winter and never Christmas and the White Witch has her reign over all of Narnia. He's the one who's going to rescue us." She's struck with fear. A lion? We're going to take our case before a lion? And she says these words, "Is he safe?" Mr. Beaver laughs and he says, "Of course he's not safe. He's a lion. But he's good." And that is the reason that, as dangerous as Aslan is, that they can come before him and depend upon him. It's the same thing with Boaz. This is not a safe thing to do, to throw your mercy at the feet of someone else. But because of his character, because he is good, she can do this with some measure of assurance that all will be well. This is a central truth of the Christian life. Hear this. We have a better Redeemer than Boaz because we have a better assurance of his goodness. This is what I mean. It is essential that every person who is going to come to Christ know that he is good and that he is gracious. As long as you think that he is your enemy, you will never come to him. As long as you think that he is really against you and you're suspicious of him, you will never submit to him. That begins for any person who's not a Christian. If you're not a Christian and you see in God this wrathful creature who has no grace for you and you've heard nothing of good news, you'll never come to him. That's not the God that we call people to. We call people to a God who has proven his love and proven his goodness and showered us with grace through the cross. And that is true as well for the Christian life. these times that you've been in a desperate situation, if you still hold on to a view of God that He's not really for you and His love is not proven, though it has been, you will be very slow to run to Him. It is a central truth of the Christian life. You will never run to your enemy for grace. So you must be assured, and that's the good news of the gospel. That is what, in part, Boaz is a picture of. He is a picture of our God who is good and gracious and merciful, and He is someone who is infinitely dangerous, but someone that we can come to because He is infinitely good. Before we come to a close and take the Lord's Supper, listen to these words from a fantastic Puritan author named Walter Marshall. He says it this way in a book called The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. He says, "You cannot love God if you are under the continual secret suspicion that He is really your enemy. You simply cannot love God unless you know and understand how much He loves you. In the gospel, you can know that God truly loves you through Christ. When you have this assurance, you can even love your enemies. Because you know that you are reconciled to God. You know that God's love will make people's hatred of you work together for your good." If there's anything that we continually want to be preaching to each other, it is the grace and the goodness of God toward us in Christ. That's what it means to keep preaching the gospel to each other over and over again, to remind each other of this, because we are in a desperate situation even now. We're in desperate need of Him. We're in desperate need of Him to continue showing us His grace and holding us and keeping us. This is what we need, and this is what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. A picture of His ongoing, perfect faithfulness to us. As a God who is not dangerous, who is dangerous, but He is good. And He asks us to come to Him and to throw ourselves at His feet upon His mercy. Let me pray for us as we prepare now to take this Lord's Supper and to do it in a worthy manner. And again, that we might return to our meditating in our hearts upon His goodness to us and the things that we've heard today from this book of Ruth. Father, thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for Your mercy, Your grace, Your faithfulness to us. At some time or other, we are all faced with such desperate situations that require desperate actions, doing things that we rather not do for one reason or another. But we pray that as we take the Lord's Supper today, as we remember the body of Your Son and the blood of Your Son that was broken and shed for us, that we would throw ourselves at Your mercy, that we would fall at Your feet, and we would ask You again and again to cover us and keep us covered by the grace and the mercy of Your wings. Protect us and hold us forevermore. We pray this in Jesus' name.